So we've reached our final week, Jeremiah 29, week 3. And in reality, we could have done probably 9 or 10 sermons on this in relation to what I've spoke on and what I'm about to speak on. Each individual point could have become a sermon in its own. And it's hard when you're trying to do a series to try and encapsulate everything that you want to say within 30 and 40 minutes. And sometimes this tends to be more points than you wanted to say, but need to say them, if that makes sense. So we've had a lot to digest, and there's certainly a lot to digest this morning as we go through this final section together. So if you've been with us, you remember that starting in week one, we were looking at some of the non-communicable attributes of God. That's those attributes that belong to God alone, that he doesn't pass on to us as his creatures. You know, his power, his omnipotence, and all that, those type of things which only belong to him. And we notice that it's these attributes that he has that actually makes him God, that makes him able to judge in righteousness and to judge rightly. If he weren't these things, then he wouldn't be able to judge in righteousness. Reality is, as we noted, that indeed he knows, and his knowledge exposes all things. That knowledge is able to make him witness all things. And this witness cannot be questioned. We said, I think it was the first week, that actually the judge depends upon men and women to stand in a witness box who may be giving false witness. But God, in his witnessing of all things, that's things past, present, future, whether that's animals, whether it's people, circumstances, he sees it all and he knows it all, and his witness is true. And again, it's on that witness that he rightfully judges all things. Justice is satisfied with the children of God, but we're also justified in Christ. And it's that what we saw as we came to the end of that week, that Christ is the only person where we find any ability to come before God in this judgment, in these attributes. And we concluded by dwelling on the fact that an awful eternity awaits for those who trample upon the blood of Christ. That was week one. In week two, we consider together Jeremiah being a true prophet, and that in fact that false prophets had arisen. We looked at the false prophets and their actions, how they performed, what they did, the fact that actually they took some truths and turned them and used them for their own advantage. We looked at how the people reacted to these false prophets. Instead of listening to Jeremiah, they actually lifted these false prophets up and made them something that they weren't. We noted that these false prophets had a demise, that they were burnt in the fire. And we recognized that this was an historical picture of the victory in Christ over Satan, that all the antichrists, all the false prophets that were to come and their followers would have a similar demise at the end of the earth. We concluded that those in Christ had a more prosperous eternity. We've seen that God knows. We've seen that he witnesses, we've seen that he judges, we've seen that he punishes sin and wickedness and anything that's antichrist in whatever way, shape or form. But today we're now going to see the wonderful promise of a future return from captivity to the blessing of God upon his people in the land that truly belonged to them. So let's just cover a little bit of the background again, just to make sure that we recognize in what this story is telling us. Many of the people of Judah and Jerusalem have been captured by King Nebuchadnezzar there. An expected end, an end which you are to expect. not something that might or could come about, but this is something that has been spoken to you and you are to grasp hold of it and you are expect this to happen at the end of this 70-year time period. Bullinger says this on the Hebrew in the phrase, an end, an expectation, an end, yes, an end which I have caused you to hope for. Not that they're just seeing these and hearing these words, but actually God is enabling them to grasp hold of this expectation. And as a result, it gives them a hope for an end to this time in captivity. Ellicott, in his comments, says this, to give you a future that is to be hereafter, something that's definitely going to happen after this period of time. He continues by saying the future tells them that their history as a people is not yet over. The hope that there is a better time in store for them. To wait for that future, and listen to this, instead of trusting in delusive assurances of immediate release, which was the true wisdom of the exiles. While these people were waiting, they were to grasp hold of this expected end and move forward with that in mind, not to listen to the false prophets, not to carry on their life as if they were going to be back in the land in a few days, but no, to live with this in mind, because this is the true wisdom that they need to have to enable them to get through this period. Do you see the importance and the weight of this verse 11 in its proper context? Not that it's flippantly given out to somebody who's going through a little bit of a hard time. This was given to a people who was away from their place of worship, away from where the presence of God was, in a foreign land, unable to go to the temple, living amongst paganism, other gods. And God has said to them, I know the thoughts and the plans that I have for you. Thoughts to prosper you. Thoughts that are good and not wicked. Can you see the beautiful application that that has to us as Christians in this world as we travel along on our pilgrimage? Again, I want to say to you that all scripture is given for our benefit. Every single line. And we are being encouraged here as we read through this verse, as we live in this, which I'll term our captivity, to hold on to the promise of God and stare it square in the face and not be pulled from the right nor to the left, but to be focused fully on that promise. I'm going to step into a little bit of an area that people may be uncomfortable with or may not agree with. But the Bible is very hot, if you like, on numbers, numerology. 70, for me, has a purpose. It's not just a number of years that God plucked out of the air and said, right, I'm going to let these people spend 70 years in captivity. What am I talking about? 7 is the number of spiritual perfection. 10 is the number of ordinal perfection. In other words, perfect order. When you combine these two together, what we see is a spiritual order that has been perfected. In other words, a time frame that God has set in place, which he will perform his will and purpose within or at the end of. Now, we won't go into any further than that. There's many numbers in the Bible that have different meanings. And if you want to see some of those meanings, just look in the back of the Companion Bible in one of the appendix. I can't remember what number it is, but it's early on. And it tells you what each of the numbers signifies. But it gives us an insight into what some of these things mean. Why was it that the children of Israel were in the desert for that amount of years? Why was it that Jesus was in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan? for so many days? Why was he was in the tomb for so many days? It all has significance. Four winds, four horses. Look at it when you get time. It's interesting. I go off where we are. The reality of this verse is that the plans of peace, the plans for good, were initially all accomplished at the first advent of Christ. In other words, they were made possible for these people. Yes, these people were taken out of captivity. Yes, they were taken back into their own land, but this wonderful blessing that we read of towards the back end of the passage that we're looking at wasn't really enabled until Christ came. Men of the Old Testament couldn't seek out God like we can. They couldn't come to him with all of their heart, with all of their mind, with all of their soul, with all of their strength, as they've been commanded in the Old Testament, until Christ had come and accomplished what he accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection. But there's something more than this, that actually the full fulfillment of this will be seen at Christ's return. When our time on this earth has finished, whether we've gone into the grave or whether we're still here at Christ's return, that is when we will see this in all of its fullness. We know that there's a promise of a second coming. We know that God is going to visit us in Christ again when those heavens open and he comes descending on the clouds and he comes to separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, when he calls all his children back home. That's what we're waiting for, is it not? We're not living a life here to get engaged in wealth and social clubs. And we're here to, yes, enjoy the things that God has given us, but we're waiting for our eternal home. And that has to be our focus. So we mustn't get distracted. We mustn't get sidetracked. We must not get worried. John 14, 1-3, we hear Jesus saying this to his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then we have this wonderful promise. And if I go and prepare a place, I'm not going to sit there and enjoy myself forever and enjoy myself. No, I'm going to come back again and I'm going to receive you to myself so that you can be where I am. That's what's at the end of this life. That's what's at the end of our captivity here. That's what's promised. And that's what God will do at the end of our 70 years. We read again in Mark 13, 32 and 37. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Don't listen to anybody who tells you Christ is over there in 2 years. Not even the angels know, it says. Nor even the Son know at this particular time. But only the Father. But don't live life thinking that you've got eternity to live it and waste it. He says this, take heed, watch and pray. Because you don't know. You don't know when the time is. It's like a man going off to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants. And to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to sleep, eat, drink and be merry. To watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster or in the morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And say to you, and what I say to you, I say to you all, watch. And he speaks to us today. Watch, 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 watch. So that's our first point. God's plans and purposes. So what is it that we are to do? We are to prepare ourselves for this place. During the time of exile and captivity, God didn't leave his people without instruction. He promised a return, but he also told them how to live in the meantime. He told them, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens and eat of their fruit, take wives, produce sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters husbands. Why? That you may be increased there and not be diminished. Now, when I was reading through this, I looked back, or I thought back to what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1 verse 28. What is the purpose of God in creation? Why bother? Why not just sit there with his Son and the Holy Spirit and just continue enjoying that wonderful love and divine relationship? Well, he created man that they may rule on the earth. They may have dominion over it. But more than that, that they would procreate, that they would increase, and that out of that God would save a people for himself. That's why he created. So just as these 70 years were supposed to be a time of preparation for the continuing growth of this people, remember he said you won't be diminished, you will be coming back into the land. The time between Christ's first coming and the second coming is a time for preparation and continuing growth for us both as individuals and as a church. We are to be prepared for his coming at any time, within the next 5 minutes, within the next 5 years, 500, 5,000, whenever that is. But as we're going through and being prepared, we're also supposed to be growing. Christ will come back when all his people have been called to himself. That's when he'll come. The Bible's very clear about that. So our work is not finished. And as a church, as we've discussed and as we've been encouraged before, we need to continue in the things that God has called us to do. Friends, our Heavenly Father is building the city of God here on earth. Remember what Jesus said early on in the Lord's Prayer, that we're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The preparation for our eternal residence starts here when we're born again. We're granted it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're born anew. We become children and heirs. We're born into now this holy bride that he is coming back for, that he is cleaning, that he is making righteous. That's what we belong to now. Christ and his church, I believe, some may disagree depending on their interpretation and eschatology. I believe now that Christ is reigning with his church and that he is drawing men and women unto himself through the preaching of the gospel, that we are building, we're planting, we're producing fruit, we're reaping, we're producing sons and we're producing heirs, not physically, through these bodies, but spiritually through the tasks that God has given us to do as members of his body, all functioning together, all doing the part that they were created for. That's what church is. It's not somebody standing behind a block of wood, dictating things and telling you we need to sing this song or sing that song or don't sing any songs at all. It's not even about knowing theology inside and out. It's about extending the kingdom of God. Yes, we need all of those things. But that's the purpose of the church. That those that are born again will have a place to worship him and grow in him and extend this kingdom until he comes. I will build my church, says the Lord. And on that appointed day, at the end of our time in this foreign land, he will come back and he will receive it to himself. So that's our preparation. That's how we should be living. Anything else to me is an anathema. So the final point. There is a promised end to this 70 years. Friends, this promise of God to his people, the thoughts that he had intended towards them of peace and good, it wasn't just a flimsy, whimsical, emotional speech from Jeremiah. It was a promise of substance, a promise with a definite end, and it's a promise that we have recorded for us in the opening verses of Ezra. They went back. They built. They planted. They flourished in their own land, just as Jeremiah had said. Verse 14 of our reading. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. It's probable that these people were not only in Babylon. They could have wandered out, they could have married, they could have gone to other provinces where Nebuchadnezzar was king over. Spread out over that 70-year period. But the promise was that at the end of this period, they would be collected from all of the nations that they have been distributed to. Where does that come from in the New Testament? Where does Jesus get this image from as he's speaking to his disciples? We read this in Matthew 24. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The book of Revelation tells us the same, that there will be a kingdom of priests gathered from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, a people that has been graciously and mercifully redeemed to God by the blood of the Lamb. A people who has received his provision throughout the captivity, and a people who will receive a full redemption from it at the end of that allotted time. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a glorious end this is to our time together in chapter 29. What a glorious end it is to our life as we sojourn, remember, as aliens and foreigners in a land that doesn't suit us, isn't ours, has nothing for us. As we walk through this, our 70-year captivity, we have in mind that final redemption. That thing that God had decided and decreed and sealed before the very foundation of the earth. That thing that he has decreed, that thing that he has accomplished, that thing that he has applied, and that thing that he will finalize. All at the end of his appointed time. There will be an end, friends, for us. When with an end which is glorious. So what has this mini-series done for us in wrapping up? Well, if our hearts and our ears have been opened, we cannot help but see that we've been through the whole gospel. We've witnessed and we've wondered the whole counsel of God towards his creation and his people. We've seen his holy character. We have seen that he knows and he witnesses all sin. We've seen his response to sin and ungodliness in terms of righteous judgment and punishment. We've seen that there are those who are always workers of iniquity. We've seen that there are those that he mercifully saves. We've seen his provision of salvation. We've seen his sustaining hand. We've seen the promise of a final and ultimate redemption. But most of all, and this is what we must take away, we have seen that this is only possible in Christ. He is the one that holds the key to every single thing that we have been speaking about, whether that's an end to sin, whether that's an end to death, whether that's winning against the false prophets, or whether that's this promise that we hear of a final return from captivity to our heavenly home. It is all wrapped up in Christ. So what is there left for us to do? Well, if you don't know him this morning, may I urgently and eagerly ask you to run to Christ. There's no other way. As we ended a couple of weeks ago, this world is coming to an end. And those who have trampled the blood of Christ will be dealt with accordingly. But all those that are in him will receive what we've been talking about this morning. So if you have not been born again yet, if you do not know Christ as your Saviour, after all that we've shared together, run to him quickly. Don't hold back. Don't question. Don't listen to the voice in your head. Don't look at this world. Run eagerly and ask him to reveal himself to you. But if you do know him, the call is simply this morning. Watch and wait. Keep your lamp topped up. Don't let it run dry. Prepare for his coming. Check your life. Live in accordance with his calling. And work whilst it is still day. Amen.